How important is it that the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is vital to the gospel. In fact, if Christ did not rise, our hope is in vain. But the Bible gives us ample evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John saw that evidence, and the Bible tells us that he believed. We're going to look at what John believed today. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we think about what the Bible tells us regarding the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we pray that you would grant to us an understanding of the Scriptures and that you would apply these truths to our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. Through chapter 20, verse 9. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our understanding of the Scriptures today. Let's recall for a moment the events of what is often called the Passion Week of Jesus. On the Sunday before, which was Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And he did this to the acclamation of crowds that cried Hosanna to the King. During that week, he visited the temple on several occasions. And then finally, on Thursday evening, he celebrated the last legitimate Passover meal with his disciples and in the process instituted the very first Lord's Supper with them. Following this, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and was in prayer during the night until his enemies came to the Garden of Gethsemane, led by Judas Iscariot, to arrest him. He was taken before the Jewish authorities, and in the morning he was taken before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He was accused falsely of many things, and finally Pilate, who wanted to release him, was forced by threats from the authorities basically he would lose his position, that he was betraying Caesar if he did not kill Jesus, washed his hands of the entire affair, and turned him over to be crucified. Christ was taken on Friday morning. He was mocked by the soldiers. He was beaten. He was scourged. Then he was led away to be crucified. And he died in the middle of the afternoon on Friday afternoon. From the passage that we looked at, his body was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It was prepared according to Jewish custom and placed into a nearby tomb there on Golgotha. And then, as was the custom, the high holy day of that week, which was the Sabbath day of the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread week, was to take place. And so the body was left over Saturday, and Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday. And so we come to the account that's given to us in Scripture of the women early on Sunday morning going to the tomb. In John's account, only Mary Magdalene is mentioned, although the other women were with her, according to the other biblical accounts. And she implies in chapter 20, verse 2, when she says, "we," that the other women were there as well. So it's still dark. They set out. Luke tells us this in Luke 24. They have come to anoint the corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mark tells us. Now, presumably on Friday, because it was very close to sundown, all of the preparations might not have been able to be finished at that time by Joseph and by Nicodemus. Or perhaps the women did not realize that Nicodemus had brought the spices. In any case, they do come to make sure that the anointing and the preparation of the body has been done properly. The women were, according to Scripture, Mary Magdalene, as John mentions here, but also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome, according to Mark chapter 16, and according to Luke 24, Joanna. Now, John assumes that we all know the entire story that is here, because the Gospel of John was written last of the Gospels. It's not one of the synoptic Gospels. It was written for the purpose of teaching us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we have eternal life through Him. And so this gospel was written last. John assumes that we know all of the account there. And so he only mentions Mary Magdalene because she's important to what he's about to tell. It was dark as they set out, but the sun has risen by the time they arrive at the tomb. As they are coming, as it's beginning to get light, the women were discussing how they would be able to move the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. But when they arrive, they discover that the stone is removed. The other women enter into the tomb, apparently, at this time, and don't find the body, but they do talk of seeing a vision of angels. In the meantime, Mary turns around without entering the tomb at first and runs to get Peter and John. John is mentioned here several times in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so she goes to find Peter and John to tell them how alarmed she is. She's assuming at this point that enemies of Christ have robbed the tomb and stolen the body. And so she comes to speak to them. That's what she means when she says they, meaning the chief priests and the Pharisees and other enemies, they who had plotted to kill Jesus, they have taken his body and we do not know where they have put him. That we indicating once again that the other women were with her. So Peter and John here are perplexed by Mary's report to them, and they start out at once for the tomb. They go along at a rapid pace, but begin to run at one point, perhaps because at this time they encounter the other women returning from the tomb who report to them that they have seen a vision of angels. And so they begin to run. And the Bible tells us that John outruns Peter. Now, perhaps John knew a shortcut, but probably the answer is that John was a very young man. Peter was older at this time, and John was easily able to outpace Peter in running. And so they both run to the tomb. And the Bible tells us that John arrives first, but he's hesitant to go in. And the scriptures tell us that he stooped down to look in. Now, the thing to remember about tombs in those days was that the entrance was not head high. It was a low tunnel type entrance that went into a larger chamber that had been carved out for the body to be placed in. And so John had to, as the Bible tells us here, stoop down to look into the tomb. And he's able to see some things from the entrance, but not everything. What he's able to discern from the entrance is there's no body there, but he does see the linen grave clothes, the linen bandages lying there. He doesn't mention at this point the head covering, because perhaps he was not able to see it from where he stood outside. John doesn't go in. As I said, he's alarmed, he's upset. Resurrection is totally the last thing that either of these disciples are thinking at this particular point. And so he is hesitant to enter. He doesn't know exactly what to do. Finally, along comes Peter. And in keeping with Peter's attitude that we read about throughout Scripture, he barges on into the tomb. He has to stoop down, practically crawl into the tomb to get inside. And he looks and sees what cannot be seen from the outside. And then John also goes in later. Now, one interesting thing about this record in John is that there are three different verbs that are used for the word saw. And each one has a slight variation in meaning. John, first of all, was able to look in. And what he saw merely at a glance. And so this word for saw is a term that means to look at something in a cursory manner, to glance at it and to notice something, but not examine it closely at all. Peter goes in and he is able to examine things more closely. And the term that's used to describe what Peter does is theoreo, which is the Greek term from which we get the English words theory and theorize. In other words, the idea is that Peter goes in, sees the evidence before his eyes of the grave clothes and the head covering, and forms a theory as to what has taken place here. Then John finally enters the tomb, and a third term is used for John's seeing. He looks at the grave clothes, he looks at the head covering, he looks at the empty tomb, and the term that's used here is to see with understanding. So John looks with an understanding of what has taken place, and the Bible tells us that having looked with this understanding, he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what were some of the things that Peter and John saw that led John himself to believe in Christ's resurrection? Well, the first thing they saw was the fact that the stone had been lifted out of its track and was lying on the ground by itself. The Amplified Bible translates this not merely that the stone had been rolled away, but lifted out of the groove across the entrance of the tomb. So this large stone was there to keep wild animals out. It was not airtight, obviously, but it would keep large predators away from a body that was placed in a tomb like that. And it had to be rolled into place, and so a groove was dug across the entrance, and this stone was rolled into the groove to where it would settle, resting against the open entrance of the tomb. And what they see is that this heavy stone has not only been removed, it's been lifted out of the groove and is lying on the ground. And the words that are used here indicate that this is something of a finality. That stone is lying there and it's not going to go anywhere at all. It is lying there definitively. It wasn't necessary for the stone to be removed for Jesus to rise from the dead. So why was the stone removed? It was removed so that men and women could see that the tomb was empty, so that John would be able to see with an understanding and believe in the resurrection of Christ, so that Peter would be able to form a theory as to what had happened. And so the stone, which Jesus didn't need to remove in order to disappear from the tomb at all, has been removed completely so that human witnesses could testify as to what took place on that Sunday morning. Peter and John had to be able to enter, and they had to be able to testify as to what they had seen, that the tomb was empty while the grave clothes were still there. So they saw the stone rolled away, and they saw the grave clothes as well. The grave clothes are significant. Let's recall that what we read here in John is that they saw the linen strips that were used to wrap Jesus' body lying there in an orderly fashion. And there was the linen headband, the turban, lying folded upon itself in another place. Now, in order to understand what's being said here, you need to know a little something about Jewish burial customs. It differed entirely from the Egyptians or from the Romans. The Egyptians, when they buried someone, embalmed that person. And before embalming the person, they removed the parts of the body that weren't necessary for the afterlife. They took the brain out, and they slit the body open and took out the internal organs. And they had no concept of biology, obviously. But they believed that these things were unnecessary. However, they didn't throw them away. They put these in jars that were set next to the body in the tomb. Romans were totally unconcerned about bodies. And so when a corpse was found, or when a person died, what the Romans normally would do was simply cremate the body, burn it up, because there was no interest at all in that body. The Jews, however, had a very particular practice. And the practice was to wrap linen strips around the body. And as each of these strips went around the body, spices, dry spices, myrrh and aloes, were used and wrapped within those linen strips as the body was covered. But the body was not completely covered. It was wrapped from the feet all the way up to the top of the chest, but the shoulders and the neck and the face were left uncovered. However, a linen turban was wrapped around the head in a similar fashion, with the spices intermixed with it. And then the body was taken and placed face up in a hollowed out tomb like this that we read about here. Sometimes in family plots, many bodies were placed into a tomb. And so it would not be uncommon. We read about that, for example, with Abraham and his wives and so on, that the body is placed in a common grave, a common tomb. What happens here, however, is this tomb is empty. It's never been used before, and therefore it is used only for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a brand new tomb in which no body has ever been placed. What Peter and John see regarding these grave clothes is that the clothes are lying in an orderly fashion, with the sweatband or turban lying separately from the clothes themselves. These clothes were undisturbed. If grave robbers had come in to steal the body, they either would have taken the body with the clothes, because imagine how difficult it would be to unwrap a body there while you're trying to rob a grave, or if they had unwrapped Jesus' body, the spices would have been strewn all over the inside of the tomb, and there's no indication that that took place at all. And so the grave clothes are there, with the spices that had been used in an orderly fashion. That's what they see. They see an orderly tomb with the body missing. This account basically debunks what is known as the Roman Catholic relic of the Shroud of Turin. Let's talk about that. Every so often, the so-called Shroud of Turin makes a victory lap various places in the world for people to see it and to worship it, or venerate it, as the Roman Catholics would say. What do we know about the Shroud of Turin? Well, it first appeared in the 1350s in the town of Liri in France. It brought a lot of money to the family that owned the shroud, the Charnay family, because pilgrims would come in order to visit this shrine of the shroud, and they would pay money to see it. It was proven to be false about 30 years later in 1389 when the man who forged it confessed to a bishop that he had done so. However, that confession was hushed up by Pope Clement VII. Why? Because already this thing was making the church a lot of money and continues to do so. Now, what is this shroud? You can see pictures of it online if you want to look at it. It's a 14-foot long piece of linen cloth that appears to have been draped over the body of a human being. And so it's got a front and a back to it. There is only one piece of cloth, not two. And it is it covers him from head to foot. And this is completely in contradiction to what is taught by the inspired scriptures in the passage that we read this morning. An example of the way in which this Shroud of Turin could have been forged using materials available in the 1300s was done in the magazine Popular Photography in 1979 in the November issue. According to the article from that magazine, a bas-relief was used. A bas-relief is a carving of a person, but it's not a full 3D image. It has some depth to it, but it's not entirely a full 3D image, though there are parts that do stick out, obviously. And so a bas-relief was used for this experiment in 1979. Linen cloth was taken and soaked in hot water and draped across this and pressed down into the different grooves and allowed to dry. Once the linen cloth was dried out, then a mixture of myrrh and aloes, which we read about here in Scripture, was taken and rubbed onto the bas-relief. If you've ever visited the Vietnam Memorial Wall in Washington, D.C., you will often see people take a piece of paper and a pencil or some type of material that will leave, like charcoal pencil, that will leave an image, and they'll press it against the name of a loved one, and they will do an image of that from the Vietnam Memorial Wall. It's a similar process here. And so the myrrh and aloes were pressed down into all the grooves from the bas-relief, and you ended up with a front and a back that looked like they had draped over a human being. What it leaves is no brush marks, which the Shroud of Turin doesn't show, and it shows no pigment, so it hasn't been painted on as such. So you've got an image that's almost identical to what we're able to see regarding the Shroud of Turin, where the image does not penetrate the cloth. So all of these things are touted as being very important of spiritual significance, and yet it's an easy forgery to make using the materials that were available in the 1300s. The Shroud of Turin is a fake. It is a fake that was made by an artist. It was a fake made by this artist to simulate what he thought he read or heard about in the gospel accounts. Remember, at that particular time, the Bible was not allowed to be owned or really read by laymen at all. And so this one who made this was possibly doing it from memory. And in any case, it's not accurate because he either didn't know about the Gospel of John and the account here, or he had forgotten about it, where John specifies strips of linen and a separate head covering. John Calvin, in his day, knew about this fake relic, the Shroud of Turin, and he said this about it: that his head was wrapped in a napkin refutes the falsehood of the papists who pretend that the whole body was sewn up in one linen cloth. So, once again, the separate linen headband as well as the strips of linen, which they show to the unhappy masses to adore. I overlook their ignorance of Latin, which led them to make the word napkin, which was used to wipe the sweat off of the face, into a covering for the whole body. I overlook also their impudence in boasting in five or six different localities that they have this same napkin. But this gross falsehood is intolerable, for it openly contradicts the gospel history. To this is added the fabulous miracle which they have invented, that the likeness of Christ's body is impressed on the linen. I ask you, here's an important question that Calvin formulated in his day. I ask you, if such a miracle had been performed, would the evangelist have suppressed it, when he is so careful to relate less important things? Let us be content with this simplicity, that by laying aside the tokens of death, Christ meant to testify that he had put on a blessed and immortal life. This brings us to answer the question then, what is it that John saw and believed? He believed in the resurrection of Christ. He saw the grave clothes lying there with no physical body in them, and he believed that Christ had risen from the dead. Even though at that particular time, he nor Peter knew the full significance of the resurrection or the scriptures that pointed to the resurrection, that would have to wait until the risen Christ visited the disciples over the next several days before his ascension and explained the scriptures to them. But the evidence for the resurrection that John saw on that Sunday morning was overwhelming. The stone had been removed from the ground and it was lying on its side. The grave clothes were lying there as though Christ had just left them. And there was the unmarred and unmarked character of the tomb itself. It did not appear as though grave robbers had been in there at all. All this points to the ample evidence for the resurrection. The fact that men do not believe in the resurrection is not because there is no proof. There certainly is. John gives it here. But because they do not want to believe in the resurrection because of wicked, sinful, depraved hearts. The grave clothes of Christ were left as though Christ had simply vanished from them without a trace. When the scriptures tell us here that the turban was folded upon itself, the term that's used to describe this indicates that it looked as though it were still in a roll around a person's head and it was simply removed and gone from it. The head vanished and the turban collapsed in upon itself at once. The linen wrappings were apparently still there with the spices in them. The body had not been unwrapped and the spices spilled throughout the tomb, but as though the body had vanished and the wrappings and the spices had collapsed in upon themselves in an orderly fashion. John would have understood then that the glorified nature of Christ's new resurrection body had begun, but he didn't understand everything about that. That would come much later as Christ explained it, but he saw the evidence for the resurrection and the glorified body of Christ before him. The evidence is what Paul tells us later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so John began to understand the difference here that Paul would go on years later to describe as well. Speaking of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we need to remember that you also will be like Christ in the coming resurrection. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul tells us, and you shall be like him in the resurrection if you believe in him in this life before he returns. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Remember, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and we see that the man of dust is Adam, who was made from the dust of the ground. You have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have borne that image of Adam, and we indeed shall bear the resurrected image of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. This means that you and I, Christian, will be glorified even as Jesus was glorified. Once again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It was sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so the time is coming, Christian, when you and I shall be like him in holiness forever. No longer will we be sinful. No longer will we be disobedient. No longer will we be tempted to deny and rebel against the Lord. We shall be like him in true holiness and in total service to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Therefore, you need to believe. If you are watching or listening today and you do not know Christ, you need to believe. You need to believe the things that John saw and believed, that Jesus Christ was resurrected bodily from the grave, that he has now ascended into heaven and he is glorified. He will never ever suffer again. He will never die again. He is ruling and reigning, and he shall come again on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. And that you need to believe that he will take you also to be like him in the resurrection if you believe in him in this life. And so what glory awaits us as believers in Christ, we can't even begin to imagine. But we will see him and we will be like him, not just for a temporary time, but for all eternity. Please, if you've never done so before, I urge you at this very moment, fall before Christ and cry out for mercy. Cry for forgiveness of your sins, and he will receive you, and you will be saved not only in this life, but you will be raised in glory for the life to come. Amen. Let us pray once more. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, how we thank you that Jesus rose in victory over sin and the grave and hell on the third day. How we thank you that the Scriptures give us ample evidence to believe. How we thank you for the testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw the empty tomb and saw the grave clothes and who understood the resurrection. How we thank you for the testimony of those who met with the risen Lord later on that very day and throughout the days that followed. How we thank you for the testimony that has come down to our day in Scripture and in the lives of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us to believe these things. And Father, I do pray that you would open the eyes of any watching today who do not know Christ, that they would see the glory of the resurrection of Jesus, and that their hearts would be turned to believe in him, and that they would trust in him for eternal salvation, both in this life and in the one to come. Father, grant this wonderful salvation this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study of the Holy Scriptures next time.